some great news from the Philippines, and then we'll return to a great interview.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, Michael Brown still here in the Philippines. We've got a few more days of ministry, but it's been a great, great time so far. Two intensive, very full days in the city of Davao, and then from there, flying in, flight delayed, didn't get to sleep till past 3 a.m. Sunday morning, and then an all day, full day of great ministry Sunday in Manila. So blessed by the hunger and thirst of the believers here. And the Filipino people, they're very special in many, many ways. And I've never had more pictures taken in my life after every meeting, swarms of these folks. And I'm so much bigger, you know, with all, they're all smiles and want to take pictures. But I'll tell you, when I spoke Saturday morning about spiritual hunger, the response was intense. People just filled the altar weeping and crying out and hungering and thirsting for God's greater purposes in their lives and for the Philippine Islands. Just great to see, and hearts wide open, ministering Sunday, a wide range of subjects. We've been ministering on Israel, ministering on revival, ministering on can you be gay and Christian, just different topics we've been asked to address, and the Lord's laid on our hearts. So encouraged by the wonderful response. And on Saturday, we had lunch with all of our fire grads and our fire team here. Friends, some of these people dramatically saved during the revival in Pensacola, others greatly impacted during it, others greatly impacted as we've continued with fire school in North Carolina after that. And these are men, women, and children serving in the Philippines. Some have been there over 15 years now. Some kids just grown up, spend their whole lives here in the Philippines. And we have 50, count it, 50 men, women, and children here in the Philippines. Just amazing to see. Some of them have adopted Filipino children that were abandoned, that were abused. Two young ladies that used to serve in our school of ministry and now have been in the Philippines a few years. They specifically take in kids that have been abused and hurt and abandoned, and they took in these three daughters, three sisters that had suffered terribly. They would be chained, they would just beat, I mean, horrific treatment, and they found out what was happening. They brought it to the government's attention. The government allowed them to take these girls into their home, literally into their physical home, and the larger work that they do to rehabilitate these girls. And they said it was absolutely hellish. You know, the kids would scratch and fight. They're almost impossible to restrain. These young ladies were telling us that they just, as they were trying to hold the girls down, they'd get bitten. They had the arms scratched. Well, these kids are delightful now. They are wonderful. They are full of joy. They've been delivered from demonic oppression, and a year and a half now they've been living with these two young ladies. They are brand new. There's a little boy just sitting at a table eating, and he was abandoned. He was a year and a half old and taken in by another family. So it's just great to see the fruit of folks pouring their lives out. You know, a lot of people say, well, Dr. Brown, you talk so much about cultural issues. What about the rest of the gospel? Well, we're always reaching out. We're always reaching out to Jewish people, always reaching out to others that don't know the Lord. But friends, we spend a lot of our time pouring into to students who then go out around the world to preach the gospel and go out around the world to feed the hungry and go out around the world to serve those in real need. So we are just blessed. We are just encouraged and thrilled to be a part of this. And friends, when you stand with us, when you support Ask Dr. Brown as a monthly supporter or with your one-time gift, you're literally helping us help these people around the world. We support them financially. We pour into them in other ways, and the fruit will last. So partner with us. If you haven't done that, join our team today and you'll be thrilled with the great things God's doing. All right, friends, I'm going to take you into an interview. I did a great interview, one of the most popular we've done, with Dr. Michael Heiser, Old Testament and Semitic scholar.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is a real joy to welcome back to The Line of Fire broadcast Dr. Michael Heiser, who is the scholar in residence with Logos Bible Software, which is the leading creator of software for research in the original languages of the Bible and digital library collections for biblical studies. I'm thrilled to have a number of my books as part of Logos Bible Software. And while doing some commentary work, finishing up my commentary on the book of Job while in Canada over the weekend, man, I could do some in-depth research and pull up great quotes from scholars and check original resources because of Logos on my computer. And a lot to talk about. Dr. Heiser has a new book coming out, The Unseen Realm, and just looking at it last night, just the table of contents is fascinating. Michael, welcome back to The Line of Fire. Thanks for joining us.
Hi, Michael. Thanks for having me back.
Well, it's great to have you. We have certain parallel academic histories. I went to secular universities, Queens College, NYU. You went to University of Pennsylvania and then University of Wisconsin-Madison. I majored in Hebrew and then got my master's and PhD in Near Eastern Languages and Literature. You started ancient history, and then from there, Hebrew and Semitic studies and classical studies as well. What got you into all this as a follower of Jesus and a believer in the scriptures? Why did you go this particular academic route, and how has it played out in your own life?
Yeah, I mean, even before I was a believer, I sort of liked anything old and weird.
Uh-huh.
And then when I became a believer, you know, just sort of reading the scriptures and discovering there's lots of fascinating things in there, but it didn't take me too long, because I went to a church that took the text seriously and talked about original language study. It didn't take me too long to realize that, you know, this is what I need to do. I was good at school, had a good memory, so I thought, you know, this is what I really want to do. And I finally landed in Hebrew Bible and Semitic studies, because as I got into just the content of the Old Testament, it struck me as this is probably the place where there are the most problems or the most arguments, the most debates that really touch on things like inspiration, biblical authority, and whatnot. And so I could have, you know, done any of them and really liked it, but it just really appealed to me to jump into the Old Testament. I thought that was where I could be most useful.
Excellent. Yeah, I'm so glad you did it. And the work you do at Logos is meticulous. Could you give our listeners an idea of what you actually have done over the years at Logos, not just the oversight you have, but specific projects you've been involved with?
Oh, there's just a lot of things. When I was initially hired, the thing that was put immediately on my plate was to manage some projects that involved, you know, supervising scholars, or as I like to refer to them, herding cats with PhDs. To keep them on task, you know, to create a Septuagint interlinear. But then I also was responsible for producing some of the reverse interlinears. Like I'm the guy who did the King James, which involved hand aligning every word of the given translation, in that case the King James, to the original, you know, to the segment of the original language, whether it was Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, from which that translation derived. And that's why people in Logos can work in an English translation. We have, I think, half a dozen of these reverse interlinears. They can concord and search for original language lemmas using English, you know, without ever even seeing it. I mean, you can turn it on so you can see it, but you can actually do that right-clicking on an English word. And it's just a fantastic tool. So I was involved in that. We did a database of Semitic inscriptions. I was involved in that. Was a little bit involved in the Ugaritic product that we created. Mostly that was my colleague, Vincent Setterholm, that worked on that. But there's all sorts of things that happen sort of under the hood and behind, you know, the doors of the building that people often don't get to see, that involves just lots and lots of hours of handwork to produce these materials.
I could only imagine, just when I click on something, and, you know, I've used it enough to realize it's remarkably clean. I've used some other software and keep spotting errors, and the Hebrew's not coded correctly and things like that, but it's remarkably clean. So you guys are really on it. Deeply, deeply appreciate it. Let me, I want to talk about your book, Unseen Realm, in a bit. I want to talk about how folks can use the software and how they can take advantage of a special partnership we have with Logos. But can I throw out a few myths, or you can tell me if they're myths or not. I get asked these questions a lot, and I often have to answer them. But how about the idea that you can't really understand what the Hebrew Bible is saying without going back to the pictographic meanings, the original pictographic meanings? So if you're looking at Bereshit Bara Elohim, the opening words of Genesis 1, well, the Beit, that's originally Bayit, that's a house, and the Reish, that's originally Rosh, that's a head, and the Aleph, that's ox, so that it has these symbolic meanings. As a Hebrew and Semitic scholar, what do you have to say about that?
Yeah, I think that is a mythical, sort of mystical approach as well. When you encounter things like that, the people who are promoting the idea tend to give examples that sort of work with, you know, with some imagination.
Right.
But the problem is you can't, it's an unworkable method across the corpus of the Hebrew Bible, you know, across the vocabulary of biblical Hebrew. And frankly, the reason it doesn't work is that isn't the way languages work.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the same kind of myth as if I have a similar sound in Hebrew, and that matches a sound over here in Russian or English or some other Indo-European language, that both speakers would have been thinking the same thought. There's only a finite number of sounds the human mouth can make, and whether the system that derived from that was an alphabet or a syllabic, you know, system, is just sort of one of those things of history. You know, just decisions that were made early on by the people who converted a language to writing. And so a lot of these myths are out there because I think, you know, I'm trying to be charitable here, I just think that people really want to go beyond their English, really want to go beyond the translation, and they sense that there is something to be gained in that. And there is, there certainly is. But you need to, you know, adopt methods that really reflect the way languages actually work, as opposed to something more imaginative that really doesn't work when you apply it.
Right. And I've pointed out, look, the Israelites borrowed the alphabet from the Phoenicians, the same alphabet that the Greeks borrowed. So hence in Hebrew, it's alpha, beta, gamma, delta. In Hebrew, it's aleph, beta, gimel, dalet. And in Greek, it's alpha, beta, gamma, delta. But then ultimately, this comes our way, Latin and English. So our A, B, C, D, if you look at our A, that's similar to an old pictograph. If you make it like an upside down U instead of an upside down V, and then take that line through the A and pull it out to the side, there you have the ox with the horns. Does that mean that in order to understand the English alphabet, you have to? So it's the same misconception. What about, well, you know, the dunamis, that's the dynamite power of God. What problem do you have with that type of thinking?
Well, I mean, it's the same sort of thing. We have this similar sounding word in, you know, Greek in this case, and then over to English, and so we transfer the meaning of the English word into the Greek. Now, I'm not going to deny that there are certain, you know, words in Greek and Latin and so forth that, you know, have, you know, form part of the history. There's the key idea, part of the history behind a particular English word. But you can't just immediately transfer meanings from one time and culture to another and assume that, you know, you more or less have to forget about the time gap, you know, what happened to the 2,000 years in between this,
right.
That sort of thing. I mean, it doesn't work like that. And it's again, one of these sort of sound fallacies. You know, what people need to remember is that a word's meaning, you know, words don't mean anything by themselves. You have to put them into a context, whether that means the words that are around it, or, you know, again, something bigger, you know, the genre or the cultural context, so on and so forth. Word meaning is determined by usage in context. And that's boring. It's not spectacular. It involves work because you actually have to look these things up. And even though a lexicon might list gloss options in English for a particular word, it's improper to just pick one that you like or pick one that sort of fits with the point that you're looking for in your sermon. You really need to go and look at how a word is used contextually, and then try to align what you're observing there with some other passage that you're thinking about, and really put some thought into it. Try to pay attention to how an author was using it in a given set of circumstances.
Right. So every word in one context having one meaning, unless the author has a specific double meaning intended, which then would be clear.
Sure.
The wonderful thing
and words have so much baggage too. If I say the word Vegas, that's a place you can point to it on the map and give me the geographical coordinates, but there are meanings that are tacked onto that.
What does it mean? And the way to know it is to get into the context of 21st century America where it's being used. My guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software. We'll talk about his new book, The Unseen Realm. If you have a Bible translation question, we'll get to it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, it's Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire, and I've got a guest who is a Hebrew and Semitic scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser, scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software. One of the things I love most about this software is we are so internet-oriented, so smartphone, tablet-oriented. Sometimes we don't pick up books and read them. Well, Logos puts the books on your cell phone, on your tablet, on your computer. You can travel with a whole library with favorite books. You don't know a word of Hebrew or Greek, and yet you can rely on scholars who do know the languages that can give you solid guidance built right into the program. And it's tremendously user-friendly, and then you can explore it, grow in it for years to come. That's Logos.com. We have a special partnership with Logos, which we deeply appreciate. Any order that you place with Logos, when you check out and use the code LINEOFFIRE6, so all one word, LINEOFFIRE6, Logos donates 15% of the proceeds towards our ministry, any order of any size. And when you get a new package, when you're just starting up or you're upgrading to a new package, the entry level, the scholars level, whatever it is, when you get the package, which saves you hundreds or thousands of dollars, Logos will also give you a 15% discount on the base package when you order. That is Logos.com and the code LINEOFFIRE6. So take advantage of that. You'll be blessed, and you'll also be blessing us. We really do appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. Do you have a question about Bible translations? Do you have a question about which translation is the best? Or why do people say the King James is the authorized version? Or why do people say we need to use the modern translations? Any Bible translation question, or how reliable are the ancient texts? We'll take some calls on that. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael, you worked very carefully with the King James. My Greek scholarship is not such that I'd be able to go through the New Testament the way you did with as much precision. But obviously I can relate to going word for word, syllable for syllable through the Hebrew scriptures. What was your feeling, positive and negative, after working with the King James that closely?
Yeah, I'm probably the only person in the world who's been through every word of the King James, to align it to every segment, of the original languages. I wanted to do the project. It took me a full year to do both Testaments, working at it a couple hours a day. And
yep.
I felt I kind of owed it to the King James because I was weaned as a believer on the King James. And I feel the King James is a pretty good translation. The language is archaic, which is an obstacle for many people. But I prefer what scholars call formal equivalence. Mm-hmm. I'm not married to it. I don't think that dynamic equivalence, in other words, thought for thought translation, I don't think there's anything, sinister about that. But I prefer the, accounting for the words and things like that. And I also prefer leaving ambiguity in the text where there's also ambiguity. I think the King James does a pretty good job of that. But having said that, I will probably never trust it in Job again.
Oh, come on, man. Yikes. Job 28, first five verses.
Let's have a geek moment here. You know that the to be verb, the copula, okay, it's you know, it forms, it's either stated or understood. And sometimes in Aramaic and sometimes in Hebrew, you get the demonstrative pronoun that can function as the copula, okay?
Yep.
That's just something we learn in translation. It happens more in Aramaic than it does in Hebrew, but it's in both. Well, you could tell in Job, I mean, I could tell going through, that in some places the translator understood that, in other places he didn't. And I don't know if two or more hands worked on Job or not, but it was very uneven. Just an example of the kind of thing you run into. And plus, Job has a lot of really unique vocabulary.
Yep.
It's not that people working in 1611 could just pull a book off the shelf and say, oh, this has an Ugaritic cognate.
Right.
You know, it probably means this. They didn't have any of this information. And so in some places, they're guessing as well as they can, probably looking at some rabbinic material or asking a Jewish friend, you know, that sort of thing. In modern Hebrew, what does this mean? But there's some guesswork involved in it because of the time in which it was done. But overall, I think they really did a good job. I understand why it has stood the test of time, and it's not just literary flair. It was a great work, and it still is. If you can get beyond the archaisms, hey, you know, use it.
Yeah, and for 1611, obviously they had the ancient translations to rely on. There was some knowledge and interaction then with rabbinic tradition as well. And there is a beauty and power to it, which is sometimes lacking.
Yeah.
And then to the King James credit, often they'll be consistent, at least within a book, to translate a similar word a similar way when it's the same context. But then it breaks down, for example, asthenia with weakness in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, when Paul's talking about it over and over and over, and suddenly he now has an infirmity. And and it's the same word. He's going to boast in his, one moment it's weakness, and then it changes. But that, you know, that happens. King James less so, I think.
Well, I'll tell you the one that really yanks my chain, and that is rendering hagioi in the New Testament as saints.
Uh-huh.
You know, it's holy ones. You know, you go back in the Old Testament, you have Kedoshim, holy ones, and there's a conceptual link there. If you translate those two terms differently, you lose the linkage. You lose the conceptual linkage. You know, well, what did holy ones mean back in the Old Testament? I mean, this New Testament term, especially for the people of God, has a supernatural context.
Mm.
You know, I guess I'm tuning into this because of the book, but this one always just gets me. It's like, don't translate it saints. You're just missing so much, you know, that would accrue, you know, to your study here. But, you know,
and then the word,
like that.
Right, the word, when you hear holy ones, and that's us, it also reminds us of who we are and how we're supposed to live. Hey, we've got 2 minutes before a break, but at least let our listeners know about The Unseen Realm. Tell us about this new book. You everything's fascinating that you're putting out, but this one may push the envelope even farther.
Yeah, it will. I mean, it'll be controversial in a good way. It'll be talked about quite a bit. People can order Unseen Realm if they want it in print on Amazon. They can pre-order it. They won't. The orders won't ship until after September 1st. But for Logos users, if they want, you know, an early one, they can get it in the Logos format by just going to logos.com/theunseenrealm, or of course searching for it on logos.com.
All right, great. So just give us the overview. I've got a minute. What's the book about?
Sure. Well, what I'm trying to do in Unseen Realm is I want to try to convince people that the correct context for interpreting Scripture is not a context that postdates the biblical period. It's not the early church fathers. It's not the rabbis. It's not the Reformation. It's not the Puritans, you know, on and on and on. It's not evangelicalism. It's the context in which the biblical writers live, the one that they produced it in. And so I want the Israelite and the first century Jew in your head.
Mm.
And so that's my main goal, but with a special eye toward how they viewed the unseen realm, the world of the supernatural, and how the intersection between that world and our world gets strung throughout the entirety of the Bible.
All right, the book, The Unseen Realm, the author, Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. My special guest is Dr. Michael Heiser. He is the scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software. He's pronouncing it correctly as Logos. I keep saying Logos. To find out more, if you don't currently own the software, go to logos.com, L-O-G-O-S.com. But when you get a base package, remember, and it could be $200, it could be $1,000, but either way, you're going to get 5 times more, 10 times more, 20 times more material than you're paying for, and all integrated, which means you're reading a book and it's got a scripture reference. Hover over that. There's the verse. Now you want to go to that verse. Now you want to find out Hebrew or Greek. Just click. There you are. Now you want to see other things related to it. Search and put it on a timeline. Get the geographical background. There it is. So when you order, you get a 15% discount on the base package by putting in, or when you call, Line of Fire 6. One word, Line of Fire 6. And then if you're ready ordering and just order more books, whenever you do, just give that code, because Logos will then donate 15% to our ministry, which helps us be on the air doing exactly what we're doing right now. Michael, we often hear about the difference between the Hebrew mindset and the Greek mindset. And you're alluding now to an ancient Israelite or first century Jewish mindset versus a contemporary mindset. I've talked to African Christian friends, and they jokingly say there are no atheists in Africa, and the spiritual realm and the natural realm are considered to be completely overlapping. How much should we make of this? Say the idea that there's a difference between the ancient Hebrew mindset and the ancient Greek mindset, and that we tend to think more in Greek terms. Is that exaggerated? Is that wrongly applied, inaccurate?
I think there's some truth to that. I tend to think it gets overblown, because a Hebrew, an Israelite person could express the same idea in different vocabulary or by different means, than a Greek could. You just get there through different paths. But there are differences that pop up here and there. So you can't, to me, the answer to this is not one extreme or the other. It's somewhere, in the middle, and it's sort of a case-by-case kind of situation. But, language is used to express human experience and how human beings experience life and how they think about certain ideas. And to say that one culture just can't express a certain idea is kind of an extreme statement. So that's why I'm kind of wary of the whole idea.
Yep.
Now, when it comes to us, as modern Western, Western civilization, or products of modern Western civilization, we have been conditioned to be non-supernatural, we're products of the Enlightenment. And one of the things that Unseen Realm will do as a book, that again will be provocative and challenging, is I'm saying things like Christians tend, American Christians tend to be selectively supernatural.
Mm.
We embrace things like the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the story of salvation, the virgin birth, and whatnot. But then some of the other ideas in Scripture that involve the activity of the unseen realm and its interconnectedness with our realm, we tend to look for explanations. We look for interpretations of certain passages that allow us to sort of dismiss that or put it on the shelf. And I have an answer to that now, and I don't need to think about it anymore. Whereas the ancient person would not have taken those trajectories that we find convenient. There's just so many examples. Genesis 6, 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 32, 8, 9, what happens at Babel, cosmic geography, that whole concept in the Old Testament, sacred space. I mean, we just de-emphasize these things, but yet we maintain a certain select number of ideas, because we need those to have Christianity, but we're dismissing the other parts.
Yeah, very, very true. Friends, the book, The Unseen Realm, trust me, I was looking at it last night, a fascinating read based on solid scholarship. Michael Heiser, H-E-I-S-E-R, the author.
Give us strength to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm Michael Brown, coming away live from Dallas, Texas. My guest, Dr. Michael Heiser, scholar in residence at Logos Bible Software. I use it day and night. We have a special partnership with Logos. Go to logos.com, L-O-G-O-S.com. Explore the resources there. I've got to admit, while I was on with Michael, I'm looking at what he and most pronounce as Ugaritic, but in New York we used to pronounce as Ugaritic, thinking, yeah, I got to brush up on my Ugaritic, and looking at the library there with some envy. Amazing resources, and when you order, just give them the code LINEOFIRE6. They will then donate 15% of the order of any size to our ministry, and when you order a base package, you'll also get a 15% discount. Michael, I want to grab a few calls, and then we'll continue talking about your new book, The Unseen Realm. This is Margaret from Silver Spring, Maryland. Welcome to the broadcast.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Really quickly, I just have a question. This issue has come up several times regarding when I try to explain to a particular person that, you know, this is the Bible that I believe in, and, you know, it's the Holy Bible, it's the Word of God, et cetera, et cetera. And I've been challenged numerous times that, you know, basically I'm calling to find out what resources or what facts I could share with others to let them know that the Bible is different than, say, the Mormon Bible, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and the Catholic Bible, because that's the thing that keeps coming up, and I'm getting a little frustrated with it. So I don't know. I want to be able to point them in the right direction so that they can get clarity about this.
Over to you, Michael.
Yeah, I would say, in part, you know, a precise answer to this would depend on what really the questions are, but I think for a lot of these sort of situations, there are good resources, like Norman, if you go to Norman Geisler's General Introduction to the Bible, or Paul Wegener's Introduction to the Bible, the Old and New Testament, how we got, you know, the Old and New Testament. That will give you the sort of the history of how the Bible, you know, was transmitted in terms of manuscripts and then put into English translations, and why, you know, some Bibles have other books that, you know, some other Bibles don't, the whole history of the canon and whatnot. And I think a book like that, either one of those, they're both in Logos, would serve you well there. When it comes to the Jehovah's Witness situation, there are, again, good resources available in book form about how they produced their own translation. It is very idiosyncratic. They even went to the extent of adjusting the original Greek and Hebrew wording to make it conform to what their translation was putting forth in English. So I would say a good reference material like that can help you, you know, frame the discussion in such a way that people will understand, you know, why the situation today is what it is, and you can go from there.
All right, excellent.
Thank you,
Ryan. So, yeah. So, if you just get a book like Norman Geisler's Introduction to the Bible, that'll lay things out for you. Great question. Thanks for asking, Margaret. Michael, let's take John 8:58. In the New World Translation, one of the more infamous renderings of the Jehovah's Witnesses. So the Greek would either be rendered before Abraham was I am or I am he. Jehovah's Witnesses come up with a new non-existent verbal form in Greek, or they identify it grammatically as something that never existed. At least they did decades ago when I interacted with them. Give me another example of something in New World Translation that's just, I mean, really bad, just inexcusable.
Well, I think one of the things, there are basically two things I tend to do if I have the time when a Jehovah's Witness, you know, comes to my house or whatever. And one is, well, let's go to John 1, okay, because they want to say that in the beginning was the Word was a God.
Yeah.
Okay, they want to make it indefinite. Let's take a look at every place where theos, that term, occurs in John 1, and translate all of them a God. And it just doesn't work. It sounds ridiculous, and it even becomes offensive to their own theology, because there are places in John 1 where the God of Israel is just a God. So it's a nice, quick way of illustrating to them that what you're trying to do in this one verse to strip away the deity of Jesus, if we want to really be consistent here, you're going to find out that that just doesn't help your theology a whole lot either, you know, through the rest of the passage. So why are you inconsistent? It looks to me like you're angling to get rid of the deity of this one character, this one figure, and not the other. But it's not consistent.
Not consistent.
So I tend to, again, show them something like that.
Yeah, and sometimes it can be unsettling if they're willing to think, just take a look at it, because there are no good answers to that. Yeah, go ahead.
The last time one came to my house, I the first question I asked the person was, is the God of Israel an angel? And of course, no. You know, angels are created beings. You know, no way. So then I went to Genesis 48:15-16.
Uh-huh.
You know what's coming.
Yeah, of course.
You know, when Jacob is blessing, you know, the children of Joseph, and he says, you know, may the God, you know, and it's Ha Elohim, you know, in the text. So they can't really deny that this is the God of Israel, but there's three stanzas to this. He says, you know, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, and may the God which fed me all my life long to this day. And the third stanza is the angel who redeemed me from all evil. And then here comes the verb, bless these boys.
Yeah.
The verb is singular.
Yep.
So if the writer wanted to make a distinction between the God of Israel and this particular angel, he would have used a plural. But he doesn't. He uses a singular, which fuses them together. So tell me again, is the God of a God of Israel an angel? You know, and the look on their face is like, well, I never saw that one before. You know, that kind of thing. And then I use that to say, well, I agree the God of Israel is not an angel, but this particular angel happens to be God.
Mm.
This is Yahweh in embodied form, and that's going to work itself on into the New Testament, into the incarnation. And then we start looking at other passages about where the language used of this particular angel in the Old Testament is also picked up by New Testament writers and attributed to Jesus.
Yeah.
So it you know, I try to get them to do the math, you know, to connect the dots. But it's an unusual starting point for them because they're so insistent on this one point, and it traps them real quickly and allows you to steer the discussion. So that's just a point of advice there.
Yeah, because normally they know the standard Christian answers, the standard Christian questions,
sure.
And what you want to get them to do is think. And if they can actually think and look, something could happen. You know, I found fascinating, I was looking online at a lecture you were doing about some of these issues. In fact, we'll get to a caller in a bit about God's triunity. And be it the rabbinic sources or some of the reasoning from the Hebrew Bible, some of the very same arguments I'd made and had written, and I was quite sure that you were doing it independently from what I had done. I thought, yep, we're tracking here on these concepts. Let's go to Manassas, Virginia. Renee, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you? Thank you for taking my call. I was speaking with a couple of coworkers who tried to tell me that because I read the Amplified Bible, that was taking away and adding to God's Word. And I said, well, you know, the original Bible wasn't in the King James Version. But could you please give me your feelings on the Amplified Bible?
Sure thing. Go ahead, Michael.
Yeah, I'm not an opponent of the Amplified Bible because, frankly, it is in written form what a sermon is. At least a decent one, you know, where you start in a text and then you begin to talk about what the words, you know, might mean. You know, you get into synonyms that might be, you know, helpful or might click in a listener's mind a little bit better than the one that's in the text. That's really what the Amplified Bible does. So if we're going to condemn the strategy of the Amplified Bible, we might as well condemn expository preaching because it's one is just verbal, the other one is in written form. Now, having said that, I think what I always recommend to people is use more than one so that you can sort of, you know, check one against the other. And so there's an advantage to having a trimmed down presentation of a biblical text, but there's also, you know, value in knowing some other English words that can flesh out a concept as well. you know, ultimately, I got to be honest with you, the best Bible is the one that you're going to read.
Absolutely.
I'm thrilled if people just, you know, get into it and stay into it, because all translations have strengths and they all have weaknesses.
Yeah, and what I just said, my two cents, Renee, I would make the Amplified Bible my second Bible, because it's not going to give you the flow of scriptures in many ways. In other words, there's a certain flow, there's a certain power, there's a certain dynamic. You can quote it, you can memorize it. You won't get that. You won't get that with the Amplified. And then it will give you all the possibilities of a word without telling you which might be best. So I'd rather read another Bible first and then go to the Amplified second. And I think that's when it will be of most value to you. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, I want to start rejoicing when I hear that music. Thoroughly Jewish Thursday, Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. So I'm looking at The Unseen Realm, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible, Michael S. Heiser. You can pre-order it on Amazon. It'll be out in a few weeks. Or if you order through Logos, logos.com, then you can get it now as an ebook. And when you do, remember to use the code LINEOFIRE6 so that donations are then made to our ministry through that. Reading your Bible again for the first time. That's where the book starts. And then part two, the households of God. God's entourage? God alone, as in heaven, so on earth, Eden, like no place on earth. I mean, this is fascinating stuff. Michael, thanks for writing this. I'm just skimming through it, looking for references to Job that I can pull in here to incorporate as well. Let's go to Austin, Texas. Kurt, what's your question for my guest, Michael Heiser?
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate it. So I'm going to have to run after this question because I have to get back to work, and it's a long question, so maybe you can point me to some good books or resources. But my question is about the Trinity, and since the Trinity was sort of formulated with Greek philosophy as a backdrop and in Hellenistic terms like ousia and hypostasis, what's a good resource for looking at it from more of a Hebrew angle?
I would say get the Unseen Realm. you know, to be honest, what you're describing is how the Trinity was articulated and how the church fathers thought about what they were reading in Scripture, of course, in their own context when they had certain questions, certain debates, certain voices to address. And so how the Trinity gets articulated is a little bit different and not the same. It's related, but not the same as are these concepts found in the text of Scripture. So there's the data, and then there's how we think about the data or talk about the data or write about the data. And I spend several chapters in Unseen Realm talking about what scholars refer to as sort of the binitarian conception of Yahweh, of the God of Israel. And that is, there's an invisible Yahweh that is sort of transcendent, and then there's the visible, embodied Yahweh, often in human form. And in some cases, both of those figures show up in the same passage. Even when they don't, they can be talked about in interchangeable ways. And so I deal a lot with that. It was what was lurking behind what was called the doctrine of the two powers in heaven, not good and evil, but both good guys, the two powers in heaven in Judaism, which was an accepted part of Jewish thinking about God until the second century A.D. So I look at the backdrop to all of that, and then I ask the question, well, now that you sort of are tuned in to how to detect and discern this sort of double Yahweh, you know, invisible and invisible, kind of the way we think of God the Father and God the Son, one is but isn't the other, So they're the same, you know, essence and presence, but again, different persons. Now that we're sort of tuned into that, are there passages that speak of the Spirit in the same ways, using the same sort of motifs or vocabulary, sort of set up the same kind of situation, but then bring the Spirit into the picture? And that is the case. So what you have in the Old Testament is you have the invisible Yahweh, you have the visible Yahweh, and then you have the Spirit, who is either, quote-unquote, confused with one or the other or both. So that when you get into the New Testament, the incarnation is very clear. So we have the deity of Christ, of course, with the Father. But then when you get the Spirit talk in the New Testament, curiously enough, five or six times, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is also referred to as the Spirit of Jesus. So just as Jesus is but isn't the Father, same essence but different persons.
Right.
Just like in the Old Testament, the second Yahweh is but isn't, you know, the first Yahweh. In the New Testament, you actually get the Spirit is but isn't Jesus. And so you get the same situation going on. And since Jesus is the middle figure there for all three of them, that's actually where the idea of triunity comes from in terms of the Bible's own context and the way it telegraphs that idea. What the Church Fathers did, you know, in their conversations is, you know, they found touch points with the language of their day and the thinkers of their day that helped them articulate that and think through that.
And you know what's fascinating and wonderfully clear answer, Michael, on such a complex subject. Kurt, tomorrow at a conference, the Messianic Jewish Conference sponsored by Gateway Church and the Southlake campus, I'm actually speaking about what might have happened had the church leadership remained primarily Jewish rather than Gentile. And I'm going to focus on how God's triunity may have been conceptualized or what the emphases would have been. So Dr. Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm, one place to go. And then, of course, I'll recommend mine, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, which is also available on Logos. Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2, the first four answers deal with questions, objections about Trinity. And I try to bring in Jewish concepts that try to unpack these issues of how can the invisible God be seen and touch us. So great question, sir. Thanks for asking it. Michael, I want to read a quote. This is Robert Sommer, professor, Semitics and Hebrew Bible professor at Jewish Theological Seminary in his book, The Bodies of God. Some Jews regard Christianity's claim to be a monotheistic religion with grave suspicion, both because of the doctrine of the Trinity, how can three equal one, and because of Christianity's core belief that God took bodily form. No Jew, sensitive to Judaism's own classical sources, however, can fault the theological model Christianity employs when it avows belief in a God who has an earthly body, as well as a Holy Spirit, and a heavenly manifestation. For that model we have seen is a perfectly Jewish one. A religion whose scripture contains the fluidity traditions, meaning God appearing in bodily form at different times and places, whose teachings emphasize the multiplicity of the Shekhinah, so God's manifest presence, and whose thinkers speak of the Sfirot, these divine emanations, does not differ in its theological essentials from a religion that adores the triune God. And Michael, I think what you do in your writing is really help ground it in the Hebrew scriptures and in ancient Israelite thought. I've often emphasized the rabbinic part as a bridge for Jewish apologetics. So, Michael, real quick, what can readers expect when they get your book, The Unseen Realm?
Well, they can expect, you know, to be taken into issues like that. Again, it's a sweeping biblical theological narrative, again, with an eye toward how the invisible realm intersects with our realm and the importance of a supernatural worldview for the biblical writers, and how that is often at the backdrop of a lot of the strange passages in the Bible that we assign, you know, weirdness to, but they would have understood what it was doing right away.
They would have got it. They would have got it. All right, friends, I've got another hour with Dr. Heiser. My bottom line, the Word is calling to you, appealing to you. Dig in and discover the treasures.